If you will turn in your Bibles to the epistle to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, we're going to continue our study today. And we are picking up, we've already started off in chapter 4, and remember, the book of Ephesians divides real nicely down the middle. It has six chapters. The first three chapters are talking about the wonderful blessings we have in Christ, the riches, the unfathomable love of Christ that belong to you as God's kids. You, having trusted in Christ, you receive his Spirit, which is a Spirit that cries, Abba, Father. It's called the Spirit of Adoption. That Spirit marks you as belonging to him. You have full access to the throne of grace. It talks about Jesus having been raised up and seated at the right hand of God. And if you've trusted in Jesus, you also are raised up with him and seated at the right hand of God. And Paul has just been laying out for us, you know, helping us remember what our lives used to look like before we had Christ, and what they look like now in Christ. And based on all those amazing pictures that he gives us, that you're in one family of God. It is like this is a building, and God is putting together a dwelling place for himself. And that's the building again. We have a church building, but the church is you. It's all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And so based on all these riches and these doctrines, these wonderful truths of who you are in Christ and the blessings you have, full access to the throne of grace. Now we come to chapters 4, 5, and 6, and based on that, here's how we should live. And part of the theme in chapters 4, 5, and 6, what we're going to encounter in today's passage, is this picture of putting off the old and putting on the new. You are called a new creation in Christ, and so Paul is going through this teaching, and he's saying, put off, put on, or cast off and take on the new. And here's where he's going with that. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's going to talk about what it looks like to walk in Christ as a husband, as a wife, as an employer, as an employee. In Paul's day, that would have been a slave and a slave owner even. He talks about kids and parents and how we should live together. And all of these instructions that follow answer the question for us, how do I put off and how do I put on? What does this look like in everyday life? So today I'm not going to get in any step-by-step, here's how you should live and here's what putting off looks like and putting on looks like in certain circumstances. We're just doing some introductory teaching to the putting on and putting off. But the theme is going to stretch out all the way even to chapter 6. In chapter 6, Bible students, what are we putting on? The armor of God. So you see Ephesians, the put off the old man and put on the new man, which is what we're going to read about here, this theme stretches all the way to the end of the epistle. So it's really important that we really dig in and understand this image, this picture that Paul is painting for us and that the Holy Spirit is bringing to us through the Word of God. So let's read together and hear the Spirit of the Lord as we read his word. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Verses 17 through 24. Therefore, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, and given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we just ask that as we gather around the communion table this morning, as we now go from singing your praises to hearing your word. We ask that you would speak deeply, Lord God, and do that work that only you can do. Renew our minds. Renew the spirit of our minds, each one of us, this morning. Draw us closer to you. Help us to hunger for Jesus. Lord, help us to yield and surrender. And Lord, may as we leave here this morning, may our hearts be lifted up to you. May we be able to sing your praises even more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this message is called Put on Christ, because ultimately, and you know, if you were to sum this up, what does it mean to put on the new self? Well, we just read the last verse. The new self is in the likeness of God. It's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That, you know, we get to chapter 5 and it says, you know, be imitators of God. So we are becoming like Jesus. We are putting on Christ, and the old is behind us. And so the focal point here really is Jesus. This is coming back for all of us. Number one, if you haven't trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I hope that you see him as he is this morning, and you see the heart of God through Jesus Christ, and that you might perhaps trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning. If you've already trusted in Jesus, and you've been walking with him on this path, and this idea of putting off the old and putting on the new is old hat for you, I hope it becomes renewed today, and you are refreshed and reinvigorated for the fight. Because it doesn't end as long as you have breath, as long as you're walking upright, and even if you're not able to walk upright, if you're carried out of the room this morning, vertical or horizontal, excuse me, you could be carried vertical too, I suppose. But as long as you have breath, there is more of putting on Christ to do. And it's not a heavy work we do. This isn't heavy lifting. Jesus has done the heavy lifting, and we're gonna look at what is it exactly that he's calling us to when we put on the new self. So let's begin. First of all, Paul says, "So this I say." So again, we have a therefore or a so, and he's coming to this another conclusion. And he's talked about how the whole body, this whole body that is being fitted together, held together, he said in the previous verse, that God is doing this work. He's doing a work in us, and each of us has a work to do in this body, and that work is building up of itself in love. So, he says, in order to continue this work, to maintain the unity of the body that God has put you in, so the body can work together to accomplish that which God is calling us to, we then need to, as he says, stop walking as the Gentiles walk. Stop walking as you used to walk. And so, he says, kind of makes a two-part statement. He says, this I say, and I say it together with Jesus. In essence, he's saying, it's not just me saying this, but Jesus is saying this as well. And by making this statement, he's really causing us to lean in and pay attention, realizing that this is God's will for your life. And he's not just name-dropping and saying, hey guys, it's not me, it's Jesus. He's not just doing this for an effect, but literally this is something that Jesus taught himself. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is teaching his disciples, in Matthew 6:6, he says, when you pray, you know, go into a room where no one sees you and just pray by yourself to God, because God who sees what is done in secret will reward you for that. That would be in contrast to praying like the Pharisees, who would pray on the street corner and make a big show of their religiosity. But then in the next verse, Jesus makes a different kind of a contrast. He says, pray in the quiet of your heart. And in contrast, he says, don't pray like the Gentiles do, who use vain repetition. And so in Matthew 6:7, he describes the way that the Gentiles might be praying in their temples. And this picture of the Gentiles praying was really a stark contrast between how Jesus wanted us to pray. Jesus says, when you pray to your Father in heaven, pray with confidence. Pray with sincerity. Give something to God, and then leave it with God and wait on him. In contrast, the Gentiles who are praying to whatever idol of the day it might be, you know, How do they know? Do they know for sure? Did they know for sure that those gods to whom they prayed heard them? No, they didn't. So they would have to use this, you know, they would repeat themselves over and over again. And what they were doing was praying out of insecurity, praying out of anxiety. What do I need to do to make this idol, this God, this spirit hear me? And what were they praying for? And so he says, don't be like the Gentiles. And he's not just talking about the outward appearance, about vain repetition, but he's talking about a state of the heart. And so the call here that Paul is calling us to, and through Paul, the Lord is calling you and me to, is this. Stop pursuing pleasure and avoiding pain. That's what the life of the Gentiles was all about. Stop pursuing pleasure and avoiding pain. And when he says, also, I affirm together with the Lord, we have to remember that Paul, when he saw Jesus on that road to Damascus, he also heard the gospel before that. Paul saw Jesus, but before he saw Jesus, who do you think he might have heard the gospel from? How about Stephen, the first martyr? Paul was involved in the killing of, the murder of Stephen. Stephen proclaimed the gospel, and then the religious authorities put him to death in an almost mob-like fashion, but in their own legal way. And then Paul, when he turned to Jesus, he began to learn about Jesus. He learned from Ananias. He also learned from Jesus himself. And today we're going to be, as we come to the communion table, this is just another reminder that Paul received other teachings from the Lord. And when Paul says, I, together with the Lord, say this, in 1 Corinthians 11, our communion passage, Paul says, that which I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you. That Paul spent some time with Jesus hearing the teaching of Christ even after his conversion. We don't have any details on that, but Paul received from the Lord things which he passes on to us. And so when he says this, this is the Lord Jesus Christ telling us, God has been revealed to you, trust him. God has been revealed to you, trust him. Stop pursuing pleasure and avoiding pain. And how is it that we're pursuing pleasure and avoiding pain? In verse 17, he says, I affirm together with the Lord, and I say that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. So the Gentiles here, in that vain repetition, or this picture of the futility of their mind, what comes to mind when you hear the word futility? Worthless, pointless,
folly,
emptiness. All of those apply. In the Old Testament, which the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 200 or 300 years before Jesus was born. We call that the Septuagint. When you take the book of Ecclesiastes and you read it in the Greek, how does it begin? Vanity, vanity. Or emptiness, emptiness. Everything is empty. Solomon, the wisest man on earth, decided to experiment with different things in life to see where would it go. And at the end of it all, he sums it up by saying, all the pursuits that I could pursue and that I did pursue, they go nowhere. I gain nothing from it. Really, you need to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord and live for him. And it's the same word, that vanity, vanity is the same word here as futility. Emptiness, emptiness. That's what's in their mind. It's uselessness to run after. And again, like the Gentiles who did not know God, they were far off. He says, once you were far off, but now you've been brought near, that they were trying to fill themselves with their own means, their own way of doing things. They were pursuing pleasure, but they were also avoiding pain. And sometimes it's just the effort to feel good is what they were pursuing. I just need, you know, you ever watched What About Bob? I know some of you are old enough to remember and saw it in the theater. What does he say? I want, I want, I want, I need, I need, I need. You remember those lines? You know, and he wanted his psychiatrist just to give, give, give. But that's that Gentile mind. And isn't it interesting that who's he talking to again? Mostly Gentiles. he's saying this is your old way of life. But any of us who are in the flesh, this is what the flesh still wants. It's still saying, I want, feed me. I don't want to feel bad. Make me feel good. And so we do all sorts of things to please ourselves, to feel good, to avoid pain. You know, there was a study done several years ago looking at teenagers, and it was looking at depression amongst teens. And the thought would be, I think the default would be, why do teens get involved in marijuana use or sexual activity? Is it so that they feel better about themselves? But when they did the study, the majority of the teens who did not struggle with depression had not been involved, had not recently taken marijuana, and had not been sexually active. And the majority of those who did struggle with depression had recently used marijuana and had been sexually active. Because this world is promising us that if you do this, or if you have this, you will feel better about yourself. But when you're done, you don't. The world is full of empty promises. And we have certain expectations, and we go to certain places, and we try this, we try that, we buy this, we sell that, thinking, I will gain something, but we're always at a loss. We're always in the red. And so, this is the futility of their mind. And so, there's a lack of contentment. But contentment comes through Christ and the cross. That the putting off and the putting on begins with coming back to, whether it be the first time or every single day after salvation, coming back to the cross where Jesus laid himself down. He didn't come to please himself. He came and took the lowest of the low positions, the place of a slave, even to the point of death. He humbled himself, Paul describes in Philippians 2. And we're called to be like that, but we can't be like that unless we ourselves come to the cross. And Paul describes in Romans 6 that when we have trusted in Jesus Christ, when we look at his death and we say, Lord, I believe you died for me, that we actually are participating in his death, and his death becomes ours. And when that happens, then his resurrection also becomes ours, and something dies. And that's why Paul says, you guys, you're alive in Christ. Chapters 1 through 3, look at what you have in Christ. So stop living in death because you have died to this world. One of my favorite verses, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, yes, we live here in the flesh, in the here and now. Even though we're saved, we don't escape this world yet. I mean, all of us will be leaving this world one day, but we're still here in the flesh. And the life we live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So, contentment comes through Christ and the cross. Otherwise, we find this emptiness, and it's just an endless cycle. And when we're stuck in that cycle, what happens? Verses 18 and 19 describe the godless, sin-controlled, self-centered life. And the result is being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. There's two words in here, because, that describe how did we end up this way? How did we end up with not being able to make wise decisions? The darkness of their understanding is just literally means, and the focal point here, I mean, how many times do you see the word mind, understanding, or heart repeated? In verse 17, it says the futility of their mind. 18, darkened in their understanding. And at the end of that verse, the hardness of the heart. In the Old Testament and the New, the heart and the mind are really one and the same. The seat of your desire, your thought life, your attitudes. In verse 20, it talks about learning Christ. In verse 21, it talks about hearing him and being taught in him. Right? That's going into the mind and the heart. In verse 23, it calls us to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So look at the focal point on the way you process life, the way you process information, the will that you have, the desire to do what is good or what is bad. That here he is saying that we are darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of this ignorance. You know the word ignorance here? We stole a Greek word, agnoia, and we brought it into English and called it ignore, or ignorance, which literally means no knowledge. The word gnosis is at the root of this word ignorance. You put an I in front of it, and it means no knowledge. So if somebody over here is ignorant, what do we think of an ignorant person? They don't know anything. They don't want to know anything. Maybe they're stubborn. They're not learning very well. Well, from that same word, agnoia, we also get the word agnostic. And over here, somebody might say, oh, I'm an agnostic. And our culture here looks up to people who say they're agnostic because we think, oh, they're open-minded. They're not claiming to know any answers. They're, you know, they don't believe there's a God. They're just, maybe they're open, but they don't know anything. But at the root of the heart here is whether you're an agnostic or an ignoramus, at the root of the heart here is somebody who, right? If you say there is no God, Scripture says you're a fool. The fool says there is no God. I don't know anything. And here he's saying that if you ignore God, if you deny God's existence here, then you become more and more darkened in your understanding, your ability to process. The word understanding is the ability to process things, to have insight, to have comprehension. The light's dim in your conscience. And it's done to you. He says, this is done to you, being darkened. It's an act being done to you. And why? What is it that we end up doing that results in this? Because of the hardness of their heart. Because of the hardness of their heart. Do you harden your heart, or does God harden your heart? Now, yes, I heard that. That's the correct answer. Do you harden your heart, or does God harden your heart? Yes. Now, we could go all the way back to the book of Exodus. God commissions Moses to go before Pharaoh. And what's he going to say? Let my people go. And God told Moses ahead of time, God said that God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So what happens? God talks to Moses. God talks to Moses. Moses talks to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then there's a plague. God displays his power. We come again to Pharaoh. And what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh hardens his heart again. This happens a few times, but then eventually you see this statement, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That there is a result of sin, and the result of sin is, you really want this? Okay, I'm giving you an opportunity to learn. Now I'm gonna buckle you in, and you're gonna learn. Whether you like it or not, you're gonna learn that God is God and that you are not. Remember, Pharaoh thought he was divinity. That's what the Egyptians believed, and he had all of his gods. But here we have, and even Pharaoh talked about ignorant, or I don't know. Even Pharaoh said when he heard about God, he said, "Who is this Yahweh God? Who is this? I don't know him." So again, when God introduces himself to us, a lot of times, I think the state of our heart is, I don't know him. Put the fingers in the ears and say, la, 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 la. I don't want to hear it. It's my way. I don't want to hear anything else. Sin is willful. The hardness of the heart is intentional. We harden our own hearts. And the response of that is we are given over to our sin, the sin that we so readily want and readily desire. In Romans 1, 24 and 26 and 25, or 28, sorry, 24, 26 and 28, it says, talking about sin, it says, God has revealed himself to mankind, but man, out of his wicked heart, has suppressed the truth. We deny that there's a God, and so what's the result? God gave them over to their lusts, to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God said, I'm not going to bless your activity. You're going to discover the physical consequences of your sin, and you're going to live in that shame until perhaps maybe you'll wake up. But we don't. Right? Because we won't. Verse 26, for this reason, again, God gave them over to degrading passions. Homosexuality is a response. is what God gave them over to. That's what he describes in Romans chapter 1. You can read it for yourself. And then in verse 28, same thing. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. And he goes on to describe, and the whole point of Romans 1 is we are without excuse. We have denied that there's a God, and all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so God in his great mercy still sent his son to take this penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. And we willfully disobey. So is all sin willful? There is sin that we commit without even knowing it. But where does that come from? It comes from the fact that we have willfully hardened our heart against God. This word hardened literally means to either be calloused or to be blind. We have blinded our heart to the fact that there's a God. It's a willful blindness. We are agnostic. Sometimes we believe in God, but we're still agnostic, ignorant in our behavior. And we still, you know, we're not resting with just, you know, faith. What does faith look like? Faith looks like resting. Again, coming back to Jesus' picture, don't be like the Gentiles who pray in this vain repetition, thinking that the more I pray, the more God will hear me. Because what is that? That's a work. Instead, it's salvation is by grace, not by works. Right? We need to trust in God. And so the picture for us is rest in what he has provided. Rest in what he has done. Sometimes, you know, we're living in that discontentment that I want, I need. But God is saying, no, you really don't need that. And if you knew where it led, you wouldn't want it. But you got to trust me. You got to trust me. And some of us are so upset that God didn't work things out the way we want that we're not, that we harden our hearts. We can claim Christ, we can be in Christ, but we can have a posture of hardness. And what happens when you take that posture of hardness? You become calloused. God is sending his truth to you, but the more you resist it, the less you hear it. And the picture he gives us next is you have become calloused. So sin stops us from seeing straight. When we have that hardened heart or that blind heart, we don't see straight. Our understanding is darkened. We can no longer tell what is right, what is wrong, because the definition by which we define right and wrong is what feels good. We become like a dumb animal. The dumb animal described in Psalm 73. I got to talk to the high schoolers about my favorite verse, my favorite psalm during high school today, and the psalmist says, when I was embittered, I was like a dumb animal before you, right? What gets me to move? The cattle prod. Oh, got to escape pain. Bzz, I move again. Oh, that looks good. Hey, cattle feed. And so, you know, what is driving you? The pleasures and desires of the flesh to escape pain and to feed the wants and the needs? Or again, that's the result of the hardness of their heart, and they become calloused. Now, yesterday it was 64 degrees, according to my smartphone, and it felt that way outside, and I did some yard work, but I put on work gloves. When I work outside and don't put on work gloves, it's not too long that my lily white hands, I know some of you are tougher than me, but I get blisters. Same thing, you buy new shoes or new boots, if you might get blisters. But after a while, those blisters harden over and you're free from feeling the pain. That's the actual meaning of callous. To be calloused is to be free from pain or to be free from feeling. And that at times can be good, but it can also be bad. And the Bible gives us this picture of leprosy as a picture of man's sin condition. The disease of leprosy affects your nerve endings and you can't feel anymore. And so God gave me my nerves so that when I'm cutting fruit, if I cut my finger, a message gets sent from my finger to my brain that says, stop cutting. Or if I go to touch a hot, something on the stove, a hot kettle, or I touch the fireplace, the messages in my hands tell my brain, withdraw, back up. And so God has given you spiritual discernment and a conscience. The Holy Spirit is at work in you, especially if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. He dwells in you and has given you new desires, and he's giving you insight into things, illumination. Your mind isn't darkened, it's enlightened. But when you continue to sin, that light dims. And God is calling us to not have a spiritual leprosy. Leprosy is the deadening of those nerves, and when somebody cuts themselves, then they don't know that they've cut themselves, and infection results, and something has to be amputated. And so the deforming disease of leprosy is that picture of sin when we're not aware of the destructive damage that sin can do. That's like the leper, not aware of the infections and the damage it is causing in their body. So again, sin stops us from seeing straight. And I need to feel the pain of sin. That pain is not a sign that God hates you, right? Hebrews 12 talks about a father who loves his kids, disciplines his kids. Proverbs talks about the wounds of a friend, that when you see a friend, a brother or a sister in sin, we shine a light on it. And that friend may be really upset with you, but you need to understand that your priority as a brother or sister in Christ is to call people to following Christ, to turn, to obey the words of Paul and Jesus. Don't be like, you know, don't continue in your old lifestyle, the way you used to live. And again, the root of that Gentile lifestyle that he's describing is a lack of faith, a lack of security, trying to build a security of your own rather than a reliance on the God who loves you. And remember, Satan's greatest lie is that God does not love you. Satan's greatest lie is that God does not provide for you, that he doesn't care for you, that he's not good. Well, what about all the evil in the world? Well, all the evil in the world is here because of us and because of Satan, because there's a spiritual war. There's a rebellion against the good God. And this putting off and putting on is a part of the spiritual warfare. That's why it eventually leads to chapter 6. Put on the armor of God, because there's a fight for your mind. And you need to be in the fight. And you need to have your mind renewed. You need to be ready for battle. We talked about an illustration a few weeks ago about being ready for war. Countries that are ready for war are always ready for defense. Even if there's, well, I don't see anybody attacking, so let's lay off the army. Let's scrap the battleships. Let's, you know, recycle those tin cans. Get some other kind of money for them. And then when the attack comes, we're not ready. We need to be in the trenches all the time, looking over the edge, expecting the enemy's attack, because he's looking for when you're not paying attention. He's looking for you not to see straight. And what's his greatest weapon is to get you to relax, to think there's no problem with sin, to think it's okay. I'm okay. I'm pursuing my pleasure, but I'm not hurting anybody. And man, it's uncomfortable over there anyway. The Christian walk is one characterized by pain and suffering. And if you don't believe me, then again, we come back to the cross. Contentment comes through Christ alone, and it comes by coming back to the cross. Because when I'm discontent, and I'm speaking from my own experience, we bought a house, and it wasn't too long that I was discontent. Part of our story was we were in a small house with low rent, growing family. It was a great place to be. God provided, but our landlady decided to sell. Well, God provided us, only two houses on the market that we could find. God provided us a place when the market was low. We moved in, and over the years, we started, you know, the grass everywhere else was greener. The grass, you know, and we would go back and forth. And going back and forth is normal. It's okay. We go back and forth. For a while, I've been saved, but I struggle with sin. I trust in Jesus. I fall back into sin. I trip again. I stumble. This is normal. You know, the sad part about the Christian walk is that we get so scandalized when somebody trips and sins. We get so scandalized. Oh, did you hear about our leader, our pastor, our president? Look what they did. Oh, yeah, that's terrible. God's going to punish them. God's not going to punish them any more than he's going to discipline you. Right? And we get so scandalized as though, oh, sin. Where'd that come from? Those old desires of the flesh? Well, didn't they die at the cross? He doesn't love Jesus anymore. Paul is reminding us, and again, if you want, you know, go to Romans 7, and he talks about the battle that he says, there's a battle waging inside my members. I don't do what I know is right, and I do what is. Oh, I do what is wrong. Oh, this terrible body that I have. Oh, this wretched man that I am. And then he steps from that part to praising God. You know, go read that. Sin is normal. It's not right, but it is a normal condition that we all have. So what's the solution? Keep pursuing Christ. That's the solution. That's how we put on the new and put off the old, is in our pursuit of Christ. It's not some, you know, it's not some ritual. It's not some spiritual discipline. Those are all great. Find what works. That's nice. But eventually it's going to fail. Everything's going to fail. Everybody is going to fail. But it's a process. It's a process. And so look what Paul says, right? Verse 19 closes out. They've given themselves over. God gave them over. So we're giving ourselves over to sensuality for every practice and every kind of impurity and greediness. There's no boundaries. This is pure idolatry. But he's saying, but you did not learn Christ this way. What does he mean by learn Christ? The root for the word learn here is the same root for the word disciple. You were not discipled this way. How do we become a disciple? In Romans 10, it says you're saved by hearing the gospel. Somebody needs to preach the gospel. There's a lot of ways that we can, you know, no one's going to be saved by watching somebody else's behavior. You have to hear the message about sin, about the love of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, about the finished work of Christ on the cross, his death for me and for you, and his resurrection. And so the process begins with the gospel. It is a process. Salvation, you call in the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You don't have to have your theology right. You don't have to know about the Trinity. You don't even have to know. Pastor Ron showed us a video in the office of Alistair Begg, and he's telling the story of you know, and so I'm gonna appropriate it and use it for you because it's just a fascinating story. That the man on the cross who says to Jesus, "Remember me," after mocking Jesus, he says, "Remember me." He's up at the pearly gates, and the angel says, "Okay, who are you? Or why are you here?" And the man says, "I don't know." And he's like, "Well, who did you meet?" "I don't know." "Well, I don't know what to do with you. Let me get my supervisor." The supervisor angel comes and says, "Well, okay, why are you here?" "The man on the middle cross said I could come." What do I need to know? What did that man on that cross know about Jesus? What did he know? How easy God has made it for us to be saved. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. This is the confidence we need to have in the word. And yet again, the tragedy for Christians is that we start pointing fingers at each other. "Well, you don't got this right. You don't got that right. Ah, I see your shoes are untied." I mean, we do this. Both. Double knotted. I double knotted them this morning. I did. Because one of them's broken. But he's made it so easy for us because we have made it so hard for ourselves. And that's when he says, don't pray like the Gentiles pray. The tragedy about the Gentiles praying is that they're working themselves up into such a foaming frenzy that they don't know God. They don't even know if their God hears them. And so they're what? They're cutting themselves. The ugliness of that worship, the shamefulness of that worship, the extent to which they went to make their gods hear them. And even then, they didn't know for sure that they were heard. But the process starts with the gospel. He says, how did you learn Christ? You heard the gospel. You heard that you sinned. You heard that God loved you so much that he gave his one and only son. You just need to believe in him, and you won't perish. You will have everlasting life. And he has this parenthesis in verse 21, if indeed or surely, since you have heard him, you've been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus is the truth. The point here is not some system, it's the person of Jesus Christ, eternal life again. I harp on this one. John 17:3. It is defined by knowing the Father and the one whom he has sent. And Jesus in John 14:6 said, no man comes to the Father except through Jesus. And Jesus calls himself the life, the truth, and the way. Although not in that order, for you Awana students, I will get corrected. The process begins with the gospel, and look what he says. He gets back on track in verse 22. The parenthesis ends. He said, "You didn't learn Christ in this way. In what way? That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How? By putting on the new self." So there's this act. You know, some people have described it as one act. How do putting off, how do I do it? By putting on. We can't focus on our sins so much and try to defeat it on our own. We need Jesus. We need Jesus once and all and for all for salvation, and then we need him daily. We need to learn to depend on him. We need to learn to walk in relationship with him. We need to learn to submit to him. And if he's the truth, if he's the way, if he's the life, then we need to go to him. We need to hear his words, and we need to submit to what he has said. The Christian gospel is extremely exclusive in that Jesus is the only way. If he's the only way for salvation, then he's also the only way for sanctification. You don't just come to Jesus to be cleaned and then walk off and say, well, I have the Holy Spirit, so I'm fine. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. It's his Spirit. God is one, Father, Son, and Spirit. You have to be in relationship with God. You need to come to the cross on a daily basis. You need to be in the Word. You're coming to church today. You need to be gathering with one another and walking arm in arm with one another, putting on that armor. So again, depend on Jesus. Submit to Jesus. Why? Because that old manner of life that we're called to lay aside is it's being corrupted. This is ongoing. So even that old manner of life, even though it kind of hangs about my carcass, like a carcass, I'm dragging about with me my flesh, but there's continual corruption there, and it is deceptive. Satan's best weapon is to get me to believe a lie. And so he says, push that off. A story was told of an elderly lady and her husband who had saved up their entire lives for a new house. They lived in a very old house, and this took place in the 1920s. They hired a crew. The crew came and dismantled their old house and built a new house. And when she came into the new house, she was severely disappointed because she wanted a brand new house. But she saw that the people who built the house had recycled the old one. And she saw in her new house the old doors that used to hang crooked. They were still crooked and warped. The windows of the old house that wouldn't open very well, here they are, installed in the new house, and they still didn't open very well. And so while she was in her new house, she still had the old house present. This is our life. This is the Christian walk here on earth in the flesh. You are both new and old at the same time, and you're coming to grips with how the two interface. And by walking forward in faith, we say, Lord, it's not maybe what I want. It's not maybe what I think I need, but I'm going to trust you. I have new desires. I have the old. I'm going to live in the midst of it. But so what do? I daily dismantle and discard what is already dead. The Holy Spirit will give you discernment. If you are tempted, how do we resist the devil? We stand firm. But then we also, when we're tempted, we flee. Right? Men, when you're on the internet and you're scrolling those news feeds and you see something that you're tempted to click on, keep scrolling. Right? You say, Lord, help me to not want that anymore. Ladies, when you're tempted to spend money, or when you're tempted to confide in a man who's maybe you shouldn't be confiding in, move on. Then the temptations go on and on. Guys, when you're tempted to spend money too, it's not just the ladies. The guys are probably worse at it. So it's all of us can be tempted in so many different ways, but we remember that Jesus understands what it's like. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to be me. So we daily dismantle. How do I daily dismantle and discard what is already dead so that I can be renewed in the spirit of my mind? It's by putting on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The one verb I want to look at is been created. It has been created. The new self is already done. It's been created. It's yours. All those glorious riches that are yours in Christ, the new self is already there. We just need to take off the old one. And another way to translate this put on is to pick up. What I like better is to sink in. To sink in to a garment. To sink in to Christ. Sink in to the finished work of Jesus. It's finished. And I like the picture of sinking in because it sounds restful. You sink into a hot tub, right? You sink in, and you rest. And sometimes the life following Jesus isn't a hot tub. You know, sometimes it's thorns. But we sink into Jesus. Jesus says to you who are weary and heavy laden, he says, come and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come learn from me, he says. We rest. How many pictures of people being clothed in robes or in garments are there in the Bible? Just think about that for a minute. Joseph and his coat of many colors. His brothers said, hey, well, how come he gets a coat? That should be the place of the firstborn. He was favored by his parents. Pharaoh adorned, you know, he was dressed before he went into Pharaoh's presence out of his prison garb to some royal garments. Then he was rewarded and empowered by Pharaoh. You also have Daniel. Daniel and his friends are given new clothes when they become a part of Nebuchadnezzar's court. In Isaiah says, clothe me with garments of salvation. Isaiah 63 talks about wearing a mantle of praise. Psalm 132 talks about the priests being clothed with righteousness and clothed with joy, crowned with joy. In Revelation 19:8, the bride of Christ is clothed with bright and clean linen, which is called the righteous acts of the saints. This idea of garments is such a powerful picture. Isaiah says that all my good works are like filthy rags before the Lord, Isaiah 64:6. And then, of course, we have the armor of God at the end of this book. In Luke 15, we have the prodigal son who comes home and he's clothed in the finest robe. It's this picture of sonship. It's a picture of authority to be robed. And so to put on Christ is to put on the robes of Jesus, to put on what all these riches that Paul has been talking about, the blessings that belong to you if you're in Christ. Put it on. They're right here for you. So we pursue Christ. We sink into the finished work of Jesus. I'm going to ask the men to come up and prepare for communion. And while they do that, I want to give you one last picture. If you were traveling through Scotland, you'd probably come across valleys and hillsides full of sheep. And one sight that would not be uncommon would be to see a little lamb dressed up in lamb's clothing, dressed up in sheep's clothing. Yes, a lamb in sheep's clothing. When there's so many sheep, it's not uncommon that you're going to have a lamb who's going to die. He's going to be orphaned. And when that lamb is orphaned, a shepherd can't just bring that lamb to a ewe, not you, but E-W-E, right? A mama sheep. For you non-farmers like me. So when the lamb is brought to the ewe, she's going to reject it because she's going to smell it, and she's like, oh, that's not my baby. So what kind of a mom would need a substitute baby sheep but a mama sheep who lost her young lamb? So the shepherd will take the dead lamb and skin it and take the sheepskin, put four holes in it, stick the living lamb, his legs through those holes, and then tie that skin onto the living lamb and bring it, the orphaned lamb, to the mama whose lamb has died. She will smell the scent of her lamb on this orphaned lamb, and she will adopt it as her own. This is an amazing picture of you and I, who because of sin are orphaned, separated, excluded, as our passage said. And God our Father loved you and loved me so much that he gave his son. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who laid himself down and he was executed. And because of the shedding of his blood, our sins can be forgiven. And throughout the Old Testament and into the New, the sacrificial lamb is the picture of the payment for our sin. And so now when we take on Christ, we are clothed in his skin, as it were. Not literally. And God, he's not fooled like the you might be. He knows your sin. He knows your you. Y-O-U. He knows who you are and what you've done. The wool isn't pulled over his eyes. And He chooses to love you. And the fact is, he loved you already. He gave his son to be the sacrificial lamb. What a beautiful picture of God's love for us. So, are you harboring a sin in your heart? When we come to the communion table, it is a reminder for us all of the cost of our great salvation. It is a reminder of what we need to do, not just monthly or weekly, but daily. You don't have to wait for the communion table, for the elements to be passed out. But we do this daily. We come and we say, Lord, I've sinned. And we don't wallow in our sin. We don't sink down and despair, but we remember where we came from in order to cultivate a thankful heart, because then we focus on what he has done, something that we never could do. He loves you so much that when he sees you, he receives this righteous work of Christ, the finished work of Jesus dying on the cross. He receives that as payment for your sin and for mine. And his eyes are wide open. He has dealt with our sin, and now it's time for us to deal with it as well. And we deal with it on a daily basis by putting it off. Not by being scandalized or overwhelmed, but by saying, my sin has been paid for at the cross. He lives. I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the one who died for me, who gave himself up for me, who loves me, and I love him back. Now, as the men pass the elements, please, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, please partake. Don't hold back. Paul writes this, as we started to read it this morning. He says, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So we just, in your heart of hearts, you say, Lord, I have sinned against you. Thank you for giving me Jesus. If you've not trusted in Jesus, feel free to let these elements go by, because the very act of eating and drinking is saying, I believe. And we won't judge you if you let it go by. But if you have a sin, perhaps unconfessed, or unforgiveness in your heart, something you need to get made right between you and God or between you and a brother or sister, still take the communion, because this is between you and the Lord. And you can say, Lord, thank you for forgiving me of my sin. Thank you for Jesus. And you're remembering Jesus by the eating and the drinking. Then if you got to confess something to a brother or a sister, just make an appointment between you and the Lord to give that person a call or to visit them this week. So as the men pass these elements, hold them until they return, and we'll partake of them together. In 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Bill, would you thank the Lord for the body of our Savior Jesus?
Well, thank you for the way that you have provided your son a sacrifice for our sins. We commemorate and we remember the body given for us, the suffering. Lord, help us now as we go forth that we would serve you and show forth Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may eat. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Greg, would you thank the Father for the blood of Christ?
Thank you, Father God, for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, Savior of the world, the perfect Lamb of God. Lord, you tell us in Scripture to do this in remembrance. So, Lord, today as we remember the perfect sacrifice and the shed blood represented by the cup, we are grateful. Lord, thank you that you made a way to redeem us, to restore us back into a right relationship with you, Father God. So we are forever grateful and thankful for the cup, for the blood. Thank you, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may drink. As we sing one last song.
Creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with sun. Creator bless and worship Him in humbleness. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in. By His blood, come and rejoice in His great love. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Christ has defeated every sin. Cast all your burdens now on. Return in power to reign. Heaven and earth will join to say.
Amen. As you go from here, there's an offering plate at the doors in the back. That is for our benevolence fund. We take an offering on our communion Sundays if the Lord so leads you to give in that way. Just as you leave here, keep in mind that it's, how do I put on? Just go back to Christ. It's the gospel. We all need the gospel over and over again for salvation and then to keep on going on a daily basis. We have to come back to that because we're still dealing with the shadows, the lingering effects, the footprints of sin and the old way of life. Don't be scandalized when you or somebody else struggles. But operate with mercy and forgiveness. That's what we're going to see in our upcoming passages. We must forgive. You cannot harbor unforgiveness in your heart because it's what you need so badly. It's what you've received so greatly. And it's the love of God poured out for you in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he gives you his Spirit who lives in you, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And the love of God then is poured forth in your hearts. So we have no excuse but to share that love with others, with each other in the body, first of all. And then we are all commissioned to share the love of Christ by telling people about Jesus. How do people come to faith? As he said, how was it that you learned of Christ? That you heard the gospel proclaimed. So go tell people about Jesus. Go tell people about Jesus. You're going to stand in front of him one day and he's going to say, welcome. Welcome, dear child of God. Did you tell anybody about me? Welcome. But did you share it? Because if people don't hear it, they won't know it. And if they don't know it, all that awaits is hell. Eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. Eternal punishment, as Jesus describes it. So go in the confidence that belongs to you. Sink into the great love of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our Savior. Lord, we want to wear Jesus, but we need you. And we leave here with joy knowing that all sin is paid for, that we have all the power in heaven and on earth, enthroned on high, dwelling within us as well. So thank you for that. Now, Lord, let us live in it. And Lord, give us faith. Empower us. Thank you for gifting us each individually, differently, working through all of us as one body, to lift high the mighty name of Jesus, to make him known, to glorify our Savior. We love you, Lord. We want to be a blessing to you now and throughout this entire week. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go with God. Amen.